Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 30. Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 30 through chapter 16, verse 5. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is like a garden to us. The more we eat of the garden, the stronger we are. So, Lord, feed us this night from your word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. How big is the gospel of grace? This big? This big? Is it big enough to overcome the racism that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles? To overcome huge cultural differences that you may have with people from other cultures? You see, Gentile Christians at this time were outnumbering Jewish Christians in Antioch. Antioch was the mission station. Jerusalem was the cradle of the church. And now, hundreds of miles away in Antioch of Syria, this church developed, and there were Jewish Christians there and Gentile Christians. And overall, the church was growing. More and more Gentile Christians. And as Gentiles were converted, they weren't circumcised. The Jewish Christians were saying, "What's going on here? How come they're not circumcised like us?" Faith in Jesus without the works of the law, they would say. These conflicts began to arise. How would this be answered? And so the Antioch church sent Paul and Barnabas to a council in Jerusalem that would decide the issue. And there the apostles and elders gathered to make an authoritative ruling. And the issue then is the same as it is now in the evangelical church at large. Is justification by faith alone? Or is it a mixture of faith plus works? Jesus plus Moses finishing Jesus' work. Just how big is the gospel of grace? The Jerusalem Council made an authoritative ruling. In our passage tonight is how these four originally left, bringing the letter, the authoritative ruling to the churches that they're involved with. And the ruling basically said this: do not make trouble for new Gentile believers. We should say hooray, because that's us. Do not make trouble for them. Do not make it difficult for them. Do not force Judaism upon them, the traditions of Judaism. And even though the letter doesn't spell this out, by inference, we can assume baptism, not circumcision for the Gentiles. Apostolic teaching, not the clean laws. And so in verse 30, and you'll find that we're going to go through this now. If you look at the little outline that I had, our first section here is actually like from 30 up until about 35. Antioch receives the Jerusalem letter. So here comes Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, and they're sent with the letter. The word in Greek for letter is epistale. What does that sound like? Who said that? Absolutely right. Epistle. That's where we get the word epistle from. Letters, epistles. The epistles are letters to the young churches by Paul or others. And so we read in verse 30 and following that they gathered the congregation together, a large number, and they delivered the letter to the Antiochian village, the one in Syria, not the one near Ligonier. That didn't go over very well. And what was the response of those in Antioch? What was their response? Well, you'll find it there in right after verse 30. I lost my place here. Verse 31, they read it, they rejoiced because of the encouragement that they found there. They were glad. This was wonderful news for them. Gentiles now accepted as Christians for their credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, free to follow Jesus Christ in their own culture, their Greek culture. The council accomplished these important things, at least three of them. Number one, the gospel of grace was reaffirmed. Number two, the unity of the church was safeguarded. No longer did you have to have the first Gentile Presbyterian Church of Antioch and the first Jewish Christian Presbyterian. That wasn't going to take place. And thirdly, the mission to the Gentiles was given a green light. Go on with the mission. Reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the heart of the gospel of grace is sola fide, by faith alone. I had mentioned before that it's been 500 years since Martin Luther nailed those theses to the Wittenberg door. And when the evangelical church turns from its evangelical truth heritage, the darkness descends again. Remember, one of the themes, one of the mottos of the Reformation was post tenebras lux, which means after darkness, light. After darkness, after losing sola fide, after losing by faith alone, darkness descended. And then finally, light came back when it was rediscovered in the Reformation. After darkness, light. David Wells is an author and a professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And I actually tried to get him 2 years ago to come to our church for a Reformation conference. He's a difficult get. And so he is a terrific speaker and a terrific author. And he basically has written a number of works that describes how the evangelical church at large is losing it. And they're descending back into darkness, right? After light, darkness, instead of the other way. And he's basically saying in his writings that the evangelical church is either dead or dying as a significant religious force because it's forgotten what it stands for. Instead of trying to do God's work in God's way, it's trying to build God's kingdom with secular tools, building God's kingdom in man's way. And it doesn't work. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is at the heart of the gospel. And the gospel taught and caught is what built the first century church. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the flame which fired the 16th century Protestant Reformation. In fact, without sola fide, one does not have the gospel. In verses 33 and 35, if you'll notice, 34 is missing. And if you ask Brent afterwards, he'll explain why. But in verses 33 and 35, these men were preaching and teaching the Word of God. Paul and Barnabas, they spent time there. They remained in Antioch with many others as well. Paul and Barnabas. What were they teaching? They were teaching sola fide, justification by faith without works. I want to ask you this question. Is there a more emphatic verse than Romans 4:5 that teaches the central truth of the Bible? Of course, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 4:5. I can't find a more emphatic verse than this on justification by faith alone. For this verse, I'm going to use the King James Version because I like it for this. And this is what Paul writes. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you hear that? One more time. But to him, Paul says, that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, from this one verse, it's such a powerhouse. It's like the Green Bay Packers. It's such a powerhouse. It says, first of all, the justified person is the one who does not work. You see that? Secondly, the justified person is the one who believes rather than does. Thirdly, he is ungodly when he's justified. In other words, there's nothing to merit this work of grace in his life. He's ungodly. He's an enemy. He's cut off. He's in the darkness. Fourthly, it's his faith and not his deeds that is the instrument of this justification. And lastly, his justification is reckoned, or it's counted, or we like to say, it's imputed, his justification. Not awarded on the basis of his merit. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Dr. Gerstner writes in this little book that he wrote for discipleship. He writes this after talking about justification. Nothing now stands between the sinner and God but the sinner's good works. Nothing can keep him from Christ but his delusion that he does not need him, that he has good works of his own to satisfy God's divine justice. End of quote. Now, the second section here, verses 36 to 41, here's the dispute. Verses 36 to 41. Luke tells us here in verse 36 that Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch together. Now remember, they were great friends. They were campaigners. I love that word. They were campaigners together on the first missionary journey. Think of all that they went through together. You know, they shared the same foxhole in the war that they were in. Who would you want to share a foxhole with if you were in a battle? Well, on the first missionary journey, I'm sure Paul would say, Barnabas. And Barnabas would say, Paul. Remember, it was Barnabas, that great heart for Jesus Christ, who went and found Paul in Tarsus after he had become a Christian, after he was growing as a Christian, and he brought him to Antioch because he needed help in discipling the believers and preaching the gospel at the church in Antioch. Despite all the fear and mistrust that people had towards Saul, who was known as the wolf, right? Because he was out to capture and devour Christians. Barnabas, the great heart, went and got Saul and brought him to Antioch. And then later in Antioch, it was the Holy Spirit during worship service that said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And this was the beginning of the first missionary journey. And then in verses 36 to 41, this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. But it's not a very smooth start. In fact, I can't imagine a worse start. I think if I was there, I would have said, let's call the whole thing off, because there was an explosion between these two men. Verse 36, Paul said, Barnabas, let's return to those churches in Galatia, and let's visit the brothers that to whom we brought the gospel to, and let us see, the word there is episcope, like episcope is another word for a bishop or an overseer, and let us see how they are doing. Let's oversee their ministry and how well it's going, the problems that they're having. And Barnabas said, great, but let's take along John, being called Mark. Now let me explain these two names. One is a Hebrew name, John or Johann, and the other name is a Greek name, Mark or Marcus. We have a Marcus around here someplace. That's why he had those two names, John called Mark. And actually, Mark was a blood relative to Barnabas. Question, is blood thicker than water in the church? How many would say yes? I would. Thank you. Thank you. That's the answer. How many of you are not going to vote at all? Okay, I see that. All right. That never works for me. Blood is thicker than water in the church. You know, very often, families together, there's a problem here, it involves an entire family. But let's get on with our text here. And so Barnabas said, let's take John along, let's Mark along. But Paul then, verse 38, look at this verse with me. But Paul did not think it right or consider it fitting. It's a verb here that means he did not consider it a worthy idea to bring this John Mark along with him. Why? Because Mark had quit them or deserted them on their first missionary journey. When they reached Pamphylia, Mark quit and then went home to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts 13:13. But not a whole lot is said there. It just records that he quit and he went back home to Jerusalem. But for Paul, this was a wound, and it was a deep wound, and it was still a tender wound with him. Even though Mark may have experienced a change of heart, Paul must have said, "No, Barnabas, he quit on us." And Barnabas must have said, "Paul, that's not right. He's young, after all. He's changed. Give him a second chance." But Paul was thinking of the mission's success and felt it was too great a risk to include Mark this time. Now remember, Luke is writing the book of Acts. This is Luke who's the author here. And Luke is very close to Paul, all the way to the end. He's so close to Paul. And yet, I love this because Luke writes this right down the middle. I love the way he writes this. He doesn't favor Paul at this point, but he's saying there was this difficulty. And then verse 39, "And there arose a sharp disagreement." You know, this word is paroxysmos, and we get that in English. I kind of is paroxysm. Paroxysm. I wrote it out there. Paroxysm. What is the paroxysm? One thing, it would be a great Scrabble word if you play Scrabble. But what is a paroxysm? It's an emotional explosion. It's an emotional explosion. It's an outbreak, is what it is. And so there was, my translation says that there was a sharp disagreement. There was an explosion between these two. And we read how the conflict was not resolved. Because as a result, what happened? Barnabas and Mark go south. They go back to Cyprus, their hometown. They take the ship. They go down to the shore. They take the ship over to Cyprus. But Paul asks Silas to go with him. And they go north. They take the overland route. And they go up through Syria and Cilicia into the area of Galatia where these churches were. Before we move on, let's make some application from this. Let's especially make some distinction here, that distinctions that can be helpful to us. Disagreements between Christians, they're never pleasant, are they? Nor are they praiseworthy. But many times they're necessary. Disagreements can be healthy. An example, the Jerusalem Council ruling on a disagreement between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. What was the result of that? Health, well-being, growth. It was necessary. Martin Luther disagreeing with the church in his day, and he goes and puts the nail on the door with the theses. He didn't want to start a revolution. He just wanted the church to change. He was disagreeing with the church because it had gotten off the track. But a disagreement became a very good thing. The Reformation was the spark for the Reformation. Secondly, a distinction between disagreeing in doctrine versus disagreeing in attitude. The question, which side was this disagreement between Barnabas and Saul or Paul? Was it a disagreement in doctrine or a disagreement in attitude? It was attitude. when you begin to see that, it's an important distinction to make. Am I having this disagreement with somebody over doctrine? Is this a doctrine that is essential and I've got to stand for it and I will not compromise on it? Or is this a disagreement over an attitude? I know there's a lot of in-between niches in that, but make that distinction. Make the distinction also between disagreement and quarreling. Don't allow your disagreement to become quarreling, because that's always difficult. It's always wicked, quarreling in the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, he writes to Timothy, "Warn them in the church against quarreling about words. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead be kind to everyone, not resentful." The epistle, James' epistle writes, James writes in his epistle, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? The desires of your heart not being met when somebody stands in its way of your heart." When you are quarreling and paroxysm is erupting, and it happens, when that's happening, is it possible for you to stop and to say, "Why am I so upset? Why am I exploding like this? What's underneath it? Why am I acting this way?" Usually, you'll find out there's an idol operating in your life. The idol is being threatened. You're in your marriage together. Why are you so angry at your spouse? What's going on there? Normally it's not that way, but all of a sudden it's way up here. What idol is going on there? Is it you've tried so hard to shape your spouse to be this kind of a person and it's failing? Give it up. Give it up. Another distinction. The Bible, not the apostle, is infallible. The Bible is infallible, not the apostle. Here's a question. Are you more drawn to make friends with people like Paul or people like Barnabas? We asked this in our parish group the other night. I can't remember the results of it. But I think some of us are naturally drawn to people that are more like Paul, that are more like Barnabas. Are you more like Paul or Barnabas? Paul, at least this might be oversimplifying it, uncompromising when it comes to truth, taking a stand no matter what. Barnabas, this great heart that takes people in. You know, the church needs both. And I don't want to paint Paul as being so uncompromising, because he was also a very loving man, wasn't he? Say yes. He was. First Thessalonians, he said, "We were like nursemaids, like nursing mothers among you." He wrote 1 Corinthians 13, right? The church needs both, Paul's and Barnabas's. It needs you to be both. It needs you to have the wisdom to know when you cannot compromise on a truth and you have to stand for it and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other. Because to go against my conscience on this is neither right nor safe." And then there are times in which you have to be a Barnabas, in which you have to say, "Wait a minute. This is not a dispute over doctrine. This is not a dispute over an essential. I am going to give in. I'll let this other person win." Boy, it takes a lot of wisdom to know the difference between those two. I believe Paul learned an awful lot from this. He wrote Colossians 8 to 10 years after this episode. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Listen to his passage here in light of this disagreement. Paul says to the church at Colossians, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, Mark failed them. Question is this: can Christians who fail in ministry ever find true usefulness again? Some of you are saying, yeah. Some of you are looking at me to see what I'm going to say next. I believe so. What happened to Mark? Well, he only wrote the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that kind of a big deal? Absolutely. Also, in 2 Timothy 4, this is Paul's last will and testament, and he's writing here, and this is what he writes about Mark. He knows his end is near, and he writes in 2 Timothy 4:11. He writes to Timothy, and he says, "Only Luke is with me now, but get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Wow, that's terrific. There was a reconciliation that took place there. Okay, and then finally, tonight, just not going to spend a lot of time in these last five verses and in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 16. Now Paul and Silas, they are taking the authoritative decree and letter from the Council of Jerusalem. Now they've made this big sweep and they're going up back to the churches of Galatia. And in Lystra, where Paul, by the way, was stoned to death, you wouldn't think he would return there again, but he does. He goes right back there. And there he found Timothy, a disciple, and he asked Timothy to join them. Timothy's mother was a Jewish Christian. His father was a Greek. And this is the first place, by the way, in all of Scripture that Timothy's name is mentioned. And surprise, look at verse 3 of chapter 16. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for all they knew, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. What is going on there? After all this discussion about circumcision and about Gentiles, it's not necessary. But this was different. No one is demanding circumcision as being necessary for salvation here. This was a matter of expediency, that Timothy's ministry among Jews would be effective. And by the way, Paul never disputed the right for Jewish Christians to continue the practice of circumcision. What he did dispute was somehow equating circumcision with automatically being a member of the covenant inwardly. And then as they traveled, they delivered the decisions that were reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so finally, and looking back over this passage, remember these things. Remember how sola fide was then and continues to be and will be for the next 500 years at the heart of the gospel. It's something that we can never, ever compromise on. By faith alone, without works, by faith alone. Faith is the instrument that God uses to link us to Jesus Christ. And when there's a disagreement between you and especially another Christian, ask for wisdom to know when you can be compromising, when you can give in, and when you absolutely can't compromise. And when that paroxysm is taking place, if you can possibly stop and say, what's going on here? What idol is working upon my heart to make me this angry? And then finally, the importance of our unity. The importance of our unity here at First Reformed. You know, it's hard work to keep a body like you, like us, together. Everybody wants to keep shooting off in this direction or this direction. It takes a lot of hard work. It takes every member working on it. And do not think for a moment that our unity is simply a matter for the deacons and the elders, that they're the ones that are going to perform it. It takes every member doing this. And remember how Jesus prayed. He says, Lord, I pray, Father, I pray that their unity would mirror our unity so that the people in Penn Hills and Monroeville and Pitcairn would see the way that we love each other and say, that's what I want. And Jesus Christ is at the heart of that. Amen.